We certainly do live in amazing times, and the recent Supreme Court decision rendered in Obergefell versus Hodges, we have a dramatically changed landscape in regard to morality and politics. The most interesting sections, if you've read through the decisions that were rendered, is in the dissenting opinions written by all four of the majority. It's very rare to have, It's very rare to have every single justice in the minority write a dissent. And then they went to the extra step. They actually read their dissents from the bench. They felt so passionate about this. The most pungent and the most pointed of the dissenting justices was Antonin Scalia. And I'm going to read a few excerpts from his dissent. He opens this way. He says, "I write separately to call attention to this court's threat to American democracy." I was just kind of laying it right down there, really bald and for everybody to see. He says, "It is of overwhelming importance who it is that rules me. Today's decree says that my ruler and the ruler of 320 million Americans coast to coast is a majority of the 9 lawyers on the Supreme Court. The opinion in these cases is the furthest extension, in fact, and the furthest extension one can imagine of the court's claimed power to create liberties that the Constitution and its amendments neglected to mention." Strong words by Scalia. He goes on. I'm going to read him kind of extensively here this morning. "Not a single evangelical Christian, a group that compromises about 1/4 of Americans, or even a Protestant of any denomination, were part of today's ruling. The strikingly unrepresentative character of the body voting on today's social upheaval would be irrelevant if they were functioning as judges, answering the legal question whether the American people had ever ratified a constitutional provision that was understood to proscribe the traditional definition of marriage. But of course, the justices in today's majority are not voting on that basis. They even say that they are not voting on that basis. And to allow the policy question of same-sex marriage to be considered and resolved by a select, patrician, highly unrepresentative panel of 9 is to violate a principle even more fundamental than no taxation without representation, no social transformation without representation. But what really astounds, in the words of Scalia, is the hubris or the pride and arrogance reflected in today's judicial push. And a push is an unlawful overthrow of legal government. He says the 5 justices who compose today's majority are entirely comfortable concluding that every state violated the Constitution for all of the 135 years between the 14th Amendment's ratifications and Massachusetts permitting a same-sex marriage in 2003. These justices have discovered in the 14th Amendment a fundamental right overlooked by every person alive at the time of the ratification of the Constitution and almost every person in else time since. These justices, knowing that limiting marriage to one man and one woman is contrary to reason, they know that an institution as old as government itself and accepted by every nation in history until 15 years ago cannot possibly be supported by anything other than ignorance or bigotry. That's what they've called us. And these are the words of Scalia. He says, we are called bigots. We're ignorant. And they are willing to say that any citizen who does not agree with that, who adheres to what was until 15 years ago the unanimous judgment of all generations and all society, stands against the Constitution. Scalia notes that this ruling has upturned the democratic process. It's overturned the actual intent of the Constitution. It has labeled those who believe in the Bible and a literal interpretation of it, it's labeled them as ignorant, and it's labeled them as hate-filled bigots. And it's pronounced us as rebels against this new interpretation of the Constitution. What's to be done with us? What's to be done with us? We have been labeled as bigots, and regretfully, you know, we love homosexuals. We love them unconditionally because such were some of us. And we also have the same sins all alike. We love them, and it's ironic that we have been labeled as bigots. And we have also been the most conscientiously loyal to the state. And now we, as good citizens, have been labeled anti-constitutionalists. And our passage today in 2 Peter, chapter 2, starting in verse 9, the Apostle Peter deals with much the same problems. It can be relieving that such issues existed so long ago, but to me it's also quite alarming. We're seeing for the first time ever the same kind of milieu, the same kind of world that existed in the first century of the church. That can be exciting. There's momentous days ahead of us, but at the same time, it's alarming. It's very alarming. 2 Peter 2:2. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The redefinition of God's first and most fundamental institution, the family and marriage, is shocking from the outside world, but we are soon to see a tidal wave of pastors turning their flocks over to this ruling. Peter was, in his time, immensely interested in countering the false prophets that had sprung up among God's people. These false prophets were part of the visible church, but not numbered among the true saints of the invisible church, a church only seen and known by God the Father. This passage gives us insight into conditions that we can expect within the visible church. In other words, just everybody that shows up on any given Sunday to attend a church service, right? Because we all come with different reasons. The invisible church, that God knows the name of every single individual and that he's elected them to salvation, they come to church for the reason of hearing God's word. They're passionate about it. They want to be among God's people. They want to hear wisdom. And there's all kinds of other reasons that the rest of those folks, the great throng and crowd, shows up on any given Sunday. But we are a mixture of the wheat and tares within the church. The visible church with wheat and tares, and it all looks like wheat to us. But only God knows where those wheat and tares are. In our day and age, we're about to experience a great thicket of false teachers springing up in the orchards of God's churches, and we need to mentally prepare for this. There's going to be some great surprises. I don't know if there's some surprises, even in Facebook recently. Everybody kind of pledges their allegiance with the nice rainbow filter, and I was surprised at some of the people I saw using the filter and encouraging this idea that's been unknown for thousands of years, never institutionalized like we've done it. But it was surprising, and we're going to see further surprises, especially among the clergy. And Peter was particularly dealing with the clergy of his day. During Peter's life, since everything they were doing was basically pioneer work, you know, they're encountering this kind of stuff for the first time. They had to deal with what was a real crisis for the church. They had to separate from those that weren't part of the church, and so they had to be able to recognize them. They had to be able to discern who they were, and they had to probably fight a lot of other people's opinions, saying, don't hurt them, don't separate from them, don't offend them, those kind of things. All that would have been rampant in the first century church, and it would have been very difficult to deal with. So what we see in 2 Peter is a guy who's dealing with these kind of things for the very first time, much less us who have dealt with it for a couple thousand years now, these kinds of issues. So it's very interesting. The primary problem is the sensuality of these visible church people. They're claiming to be part of the church, but they have a problem with sensuality. They're addicted to their feelings and emotions and what feels good. I remember the first time I heard that ever was in a high school auditorium when I was, a junior, and a local news representative came in, a sportscaster, and says, just do what feels good. That was an inspiring message to that class. Just awful. But that's what these church leaders were doing. They were living on their senses, whatever felt good, and they were trying to bring it into the church. We're going to experience much the same thing through the pro-homosexual community within the visible church. Most distressing for us will be those that speak as if by the authority of Jesus Christ, but they'll be acting on their emotions. They'll be acting upon their senses. There are going to be liberal, and there are going to be what were formerly considered conservative churches that will soon be finding ways to play with the boundaries of what the Supreme Court has done. And the Catholic Church has already had a habit of allowing civil marriages. They've kind of played with this already. Last October in 2014, the Catholic Church was playing with the idea of allowing civil marriages within the church, and certain dioceses within the Catholic Church actually allow civil marriages for homosexual couples. It's wide open. In an Associated Press article from October of 2014, Catholic bishops showed unprecedented openness Monday to accepting the real lives of many Catholics today, saying gays had the gift to offer the church and should be accepted, and that there were positive aspects to a couple living together without being married. And then another gentleman, a Jesuit author, Reverend James Martin, says, "This is a stunning change in the way the Catholic Church speaks of gay people. The synod of the church that was meeting at this time is clearly listening to the complex real-life experience of Catholics around the world and is seeking to address them with mercy as Jesus did." So you already see this move that's happening, even with some of the largest institutions of our day, where there's a shift happening. And it's going to be baby steps. The baby steps to theological liberalism are always small. They're always small little steps. You barely notice them. They're imperceptible. But they happen, and eventually, when all those baby steps are taken, you're miles and miles away from what the true Bible says, what the gospel says. And some of the larger Protestant denominations were already seeing the swings. One of the vineyards on the West Coast, one of the largest ones, has become fully embracing of homosexual marriages, including homosexuals within membership and leadership positions and everything else. The vineyard is in a crisis mode. They're one of the largest vineyard in the entire world is here in Columbus up north. And I don't know where they stand. They're probably trying to deal with all of this as well, Rich Nathan's church up north. But it is a crisis for us. And what we can expect to see is incrementalism, those little baby steps. Let's play with some words and definitions. I read through a church document of a church that was dealing with this last year for a larger denomination, and they were already redefining baptism. Who do you give baptism to? This was a Pido Baptist group, and so they were talking about baptizing the children of, it gets very complex. How do you do communion? And they were redefining communion. We kind of guard the table, the communion table, to an extent. We ask, especially heads of household, if you have people in your family that are sinning, they shouldn't be partaking of communion. You should keep them away from it. It's not up to me. I don't see it. You know, the heads of households themselves who keep themselves from doing communion or they're in sin. But this particular church document says we can't shield the table whatsoever. Just anybody should be taking it. So they redefined it, and that was not their historical position. So we're seeing this shift happen all over the place because of the pressure that's being applied by the society. Expect churches to start with allowing inclusion. That's the key, the buzzword, inclusion. We use it all the time. And they're going to end up with the people that they once included actually in leadership and speaking from the pulpit. We're in interesting times. The linchpin rationale of why pastors will change their tune on gay marriage will be quite easy to identify. It says in 2 Peter, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words." In a Time magazine piece that came out immediately after the ruling by SCOTUS, SCOTUS is the Supreme Court of the United States, Mark Oppenheimer, writer for The Atlantic, also writer for The Nation and The New York Times, wrote this: "Rather than try to rescue tax-exempt status for organizations that dissent from settled public policies on matters of race and sexuality, we need to take a more radical step. It's time to abolish or greatly diminish their tax-exempt statuses." This was the day after the ruling, and this guy comes out and he's talking about conservative churches, and he says, let's get rid of their tax-exempt status. Let us punish them, let us penalize them for the position that they're taking. He goes on, "Indeed, many clergy have six-figure salaries." I wish! Maybe I wouldn't volunteer that. "Many university presidents, seven-figure salaries, and the IRS doesn't trouble their tax-exempt status. And many churches and synagogues sit in an exceedingly valuable tracts of land." We don't even have the tract of land, folks. I'm actually praising God because of that. And he says, "Walk up and down Fifth Avenue to see what I mean. The property taxes they aren't paying have to be drawn from business owners and private citizens. In a real sense, you and I are subsidizing Mormon temples, Muslim mosques, Methodist churches." And he concludes this way. He says, "So yes, the logic of gay marriage rights could lead to a reexamination of conservative churches' tax exemptions. But when that day comes, and it will be long overdue, I can see keeping some exemptions out there." He was talking about getting rid of all exemptions, get rid of all of them. But at the end, he says, well, maybe not all of them. "We'll keep hospitals in particular. They're indispensable, non-controversial, public good. And localities can always carve out sensible property tax exceptions for nonprofits their communities need. I.e., you don't need a church, so don't give them a nonprofit tax exempt status. And locality, but it's time for most nonprofits, like those who have faithfully cut checks to them, to pay their fair share." That's how he ends the article. So, to go tie this back into 2 Peter, the weapons of the state's warfare against the church are going to be readily defined. There will be financial penalties enacted for churches. And we all know what the government taxes, the government controls, and the government ultimately destroys. It's coming. And this is what pastors are going to do. There are going to be many pastors that will lead their congregations into compromise. Why is that? They don't want their buildings to be destroyed. They don't want all the programs that they've created to go underwater. And they want to keep their huge salaries. And some of them do have them. Not all of them. I like to think that pastors, for the most part, are a pretty honest bunch. But there's a lot of things they're going to be thinking about protecting. A lot of things they're saying, this is good, we do this for the community. And it's going to disappear, and it's going to become very easy for them to rationalize. And because of their greed, to be honest, they're going to exploit us with false words. And it's already happening across the United States. This is no small change in these United States. This is tidal force. It's going to, in 10 years, we are not going to be able to recognize the landscape of the United States. It is that major, and there's nothing to oppose it now that it's been made the supreme law of the land. It's going to be tied to everything, absolutely everything. These pastors leading their churches, they're going to vex and flay our consciences. And we here at Oikos and Leadership believe that this will inevitably bring God's judgment. God has never stayed his hand. He's still alive. He's still active in the affairs of nations. He's told us from the Old Testament times, clear through the new, great nations rise and fall at his behest. And so we can expect it. I would not characterize myself as a fire and brimstone preacher. I think most of you know that about me. But we have fallen into the abyss and the colossal sucking pool of the sinking of Western civilization. The ship is going down. It has ended. Democracy is over. And in my estimation, the grand experiment has also come to a close. That's an uneasy realization. It's a very sobering realization. That there's not a person alive that doesn't feel like we've stepped across a major boundary. The first one occurred with Roe versus Wade. Horrendous decision, unjust, taking the lives of little ones. And this one is, it feels like the final step. It really does. I don't mean to over-dramatize or anything else, but this is dire times that we live in. We are now Noah's, living in the pre-flood land, shadowed in spiritual darkness. We are Lot, living inside the gates of Sodom. The people of Lot's day were so evil that when God blinded the men that wanted to defile angels of all things, they still groped for the door handle, seeking a way to satiate their evil desires. And the question must be, what of our country, where we have done one better than the people of the ancient evil? We have decreed by one of our highest and most binding powers that which is wrong is actually right and fair in our eyes. We have gone beyond mere tolerance to the very heart of Romans 1. If you know what I'm talking about, I think we all know the formula of Romans 1. It follows a pattern. It says, and God gave them up. It says it three times, and it gets progressively worse. The consequences of giving them up. I'm going to read it for you. It mentions this abandonment of God by God three times with ever more grave consequences and judgment. In Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them up in their lust and the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, 1:26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And verse 32 kind of caps it off. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This passage is soon to be declared hate speech. It's already happened. I'm going to talk about that for a couple seconds as well, so you understand the context we're in. You may think that I'm overblowing this. This is too much drama. This has been a Christian nation for so long. How could this possibly happen? It already happened in Canada, folks. We'll talk about that in a second. But God gave them up. God abandoned them, in other words. He allowed them to do what they wanted to do, and it was destructive in its consequences, utterly destructive. What are we going to do when this passage is declared hate speech? What are you going to do? You still going to read it? Are you going to be looking around when you read it out on a loudspeaker in the middle of a park, looking for who's going to be coming up behind you to either arrest you or throw something at you? I mean, the truth of the matter is we love homosexuals, and this passage is a portion of expressing that love. Not the way they envision it, but it's still love. As a young man, I used to dream of the days of John Bunyan. John Bunyan, it was illegal to preach. He was an illegal preacher, and you had to be licensed by the Anglican Church, and he refused to be licensed because he thought it was too restrictive for his conscience. They'd dictate what he could preach, and so he went around in the woods, and he would have these open-air preaching things where a bunch of people would just show up, kind of like today, except we have nice picnic tables. They're sitting on stumps. And John Bunyan was arrested for preaching, and he was put away for a long, long time. And I used to hear those stories as a kid. I'm like, man, I admire John Bunyan. I used to hear about the Christian martyrs, you know, being thrown to the lions in the amphitheater in Rome, and think to myself, my, that's incredible. I hope I had that kind of strength to stand for my faith when the day comes. I used to think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, heard his story as a child, and think about how he stood up to the Nazis and professed his faith even when he was condemned to death. And I thought, my, I wish I could live for other people's lives in such a way and affirm life in such a way that I might even die for the sake of it. And now, to my great blessing and marvel, I live in such an age. It's here. It's here. Continuing in our passage in 1 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And I'm going to leave the thought cut off there and just to kind of focus in on this for a second. Brothers and sisters, our names could be numbered among Noah and Lot if we're bold. That's the kind of days that we live in. In our lifetime, persecution will come and has come. I read somebody the other day that says, you know, persecution's already here in the United States. It's just verbal for the moment, and it'll probably very quickly escalate beyond confiscation of property, annulment of rights. This passage gives us an insight into Lot that we don't find in the Old Testament. We don't see this side of him. It tells us that Lot was tormented in his righteous soul over the lawless deeds he witnessed. Do you not feel that torment? Do you feel it kind of burning down in your bones? Things have taken a bad state of affairs. We get to empathize with Lot, and it's only for the sake of 2 Peter chapter 2 we even understand his emotions, because we didn't see those play out in the Old Testament. Did Lot agonize over what to do? Did Lot feel a constant tension and lack of comfort? Did he feel that he did not really have a home? I feel those things. It says in the scriptures that we're wanderers. We're just going through this world. We're looking for another kingdom. If we had found the kingdom we were looking for, we'd be content, but we're not content. We're looking for that heavenly dwelling. For some time, this tension and discomfort that we're just now beginning to feel has already been experienced by other Christians that have stood boldly. You may know about Randy Alcorn. You familiar with Randy Alcorn? Randy Alcorn is a man who cannot have a bank account or any earthly possession. If he has a single item listed among his possessions, the courts of the United States will take those possessions and give it to the abortion clinics due to lawsuits that have stood out there for decades. They're ready to garnish his salary the moment that he declares he has one. A lawyer for an abortion clinic made a statement in court that stuck in Alcorn's memory. He says, "My clients," he said, "have every bit as much right to perform abortions as McDonald's has to sell hamburgers." Alcorn knows perfectly well that the man spoke true in a legal sense, but what an upside-down world we live in where selling hamburgers is on par with taking the lives of babies. Alcorn has written some incredible books. He's written some bestsellers in Christendom, but he cannot take a dime of profit or he will face garnishment of his wages with the revenue going directly to the very abortion clinics that he so abhors. And it's something he can't bear. So he has not a penny to his name, even though he's one of the world's best-selling authors. That's a title not many people can have. He has accomplishments that would stun us by how broad and vast and talented the man has been, much less how passionate. He's been arrested multiple times, chained hand and foot, pushed down a corridor full of gawking spectators, flashing cameras. He's been stripped, subjected to body cavity searches, refused food or medicines when guards wouldn't believe that he was insulin dependent and he was diabetic. And he learned what it meant already to be treated as a criminal. Folks, welcome fellow criminals. I hope I can say that at the end of the day. There's the old story about the church meeting in Russia back during the Cold War when communism still had its sway, and they're having this church meeting, and all of a sudden the door gets busted in, and two men with guns come in, and they threaten to, they say, "Oh, will all the Christians please stand up, and everybody that's not a Christian get out." And so as the old story goes, a bunch of people slipped out of the room, and as they left, the soldiers closed the door, they put their weapons down, took off their hats, and they said, "We just wanted to get rid of the heretics. Let's have communion and fellowship." I hope we have those kinds of stories. that while there's a thinning of the church, the fellowship's more meaningful. The fellowship has more depth. People live vitally for Jesus Christ, and it begins to really show the divisions that are out there. For too long, we have played in churches, and it's time for things to be revealed as they truly are. It's time for that invisible church that only God the Father can see to truly be visible. And that is happening in our day and age. And there's people, pioneers like Randy Alcorn, although I wouldn't commend everything in his life. He's a man of passion, and he's already gone where many of us probably should have already gone. That line in the sand that we draw for persecution to begin, it occurred decades ago, folks. This is only the most recent revelation of our nation's demise. I told you I was going to talk a little bit about what's happening in Canada. Dawn Stefanowicz, the daughter of two homosexual men who died of AIDS in Canada, tells us what to expect in her article, "A Warning from Canada, Same-Sex Marriage Erodes Fundamental Rights." She wrote this not long ago. "In Canada, freedoms of speech, press, religion, and association have suffered greatly due to government pressure. The debate over same-sex marriage that is taking place in the United States could not legally exist in Canada today because of legal restrictions on speech. If you say or write anything considered homophobic, including by definition anything questioning same-sex marriage, you could face discipline, termination of employment, or prosecution by the government." And she goes on here and she says, "We have great compassion for people who struggle with their sexuality and gender identity, not animosity." And we can say a hearty amen to that. And we love our parents. And her particular parents were two men. She loved them. They raised her. They died of AIDS. Yet when we go public with our stories, we often face ostracism, silence, and threats. "Anyone who is offended by something you have said or written in Canada can make a complaint to the Human Rights Commission and tribunals. In Canada, these organizations police speech, penalizing citizens for any expression deemed in opposition to particular sexual behaviors or protected groups identified under sexual orientation. It takes only one complaint against a person to be brought before the tribunal, costing the defendant tens of thousands of dollars in legal fees. The commissions have the power to enter private residence. They have the power to remove all items that relate to their investigation, and they always are checking for hate speech. The plaintiff making the complaint has his legal fees completely paid for by the government. You raise the complaint, you have the inexhaustible government's funds to support your complaint. Not so the defendant. Even if the defendant is found innocent, he cannot recover his legal costs. If he is found guilty, he must pay fines to the person who brought forth the complaint." Now, if I was an unscrupulous person, I'd be filing complaints all day long, and I'd be living off those complaints if I had no conscience. "Parents can expect state interference when it comes to moral values, parenting, and education, and not just in school. The state in Canada has access into your homes to supervise you as a parent, to judge your suitability. And if the state doesn't like what you're teaching the children, the state has and will remove your children from your home. Teachers cannot make comments in social networks, write letters to editors, publicly debate, or vote according to their consciences on their own time. They can be disciplined or lose any chance of tenure. They can be required at a bureaucrat's whim to take re-education classes or sensitivity training, be fired for thinking politically incorrect thoughts. And she concludes this way. She says, I want to warn America to expect the severe erosion of First Amendment freedoms if the U.S. Supreme Court mandates same-sex marriage. The consequences have played out in Canada for 10 years now, and they are truly Orwellian in nature and scope. This lady, Dawn Stefanowicz, filed an amicus briefing, a friend of the court briefing with the Supreme Court, as they considered the same-sex marriage issue, and she and others were ignored by the majority of the justices. And those fears of the Canadians are soon to be the anxieties of God-fearing Americans. So here we stand. We're at the transition of an entire country at one of the most significant moments in the entire breadth of United States history. While many are cheering and gearing up for the next phase of the sexual revolution because they've already published articles about what they need to do next, and that involves getting rid of dissent, Christians should take a moment to ponder what is to come. We should not give up hope, but we should understand that dire and great deeds await for us in the name of Christ. We desperately need a rescuer. We need a rescuer to come for us. Our livelihoods, children, and the souls of future generations are at stake. And we can take heart that God will protect and God will judge. God took Noah, a righteous man living in probably what could have been billions of people upon planet Earth, and only Noah and his family were found righteous, and he plucked Noah out of that environment. He preserved him. He put him in the ark and kept him. He can do the same things for us. And Noah was even in the Old Testament, was considered a preacher of righteousness. It took him a long time, decades upon decades upon decades, to build that boat. And it was like a big billboard for people to come say, what are you doing? Well, God's going to destroy the earth. He got to explain what was going on. He was a preacher of righteousness. And apparently, from the perspective that 2 Peter tells us, Lot also, even though it says that Lot eventually planted his tent in the very city of Sodom, Lot himself was vexed. He's vexed over the unrighteous deeds that he saw, and God preserved him. It was bumpy. It wasn't pretty, if you know the entire story of Lot, but he was in the center of God's hands, and God saw fit to relay to us in our time and age, in our trials and tribulations, that this righteous man was vexed in his soul, and yet God preserved him. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We can expect justice to prevail someday. We can expect mercy and grace to prevail until that justice is rendered. Human injustice will meet God's justice. Human faithfulness will be met by God's enduring and incredible faithfulness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are a people that live in a strange age. It is an age where you can feel the vice tightening. We understand the consequences of what it means for homosexual marriage to now be a protected class. There will be many people that lose their businesses because of this, Lord, because they are on the creative side and cake baking or photography. They'll be hunted. They'll be sued. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we'd be wise in this present age, that we'd understand the limitations and boundaries that are out there, that we would be bold, Lord, that we would understand that this present age only goes on and judgment doesn't come so that your saints can deliver the clear message of the gospel. Help us, Lord, dear Lord, to take that gospel message to everyone that needs to hear it, to do it in an uncompromising way, to do it in an unloving way. And dear Father, even when we're called bigots and hate-filled and anti-constitutionalists and all these names are applied to us, dear Father, that we would show by our actions, by our love, by our fidelity, by our example in Christ Jesus, that these things are simply lies. We pray that the way that we suffer because it's not only appointed us to be Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, according to Scripture. I pray, Lord, that by the way that we suffer, that we draw many hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't grow angry. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't grow bitter. But dear Father, I pray that we would understand the times that we live in and that we attempt to redeem them with every fiber within us. Dear Father, not a lot of things matter in comparison to a human soul. Help us to reach the lost, Lord. Help us to be passionate for them. And dear Father, help us to also understand that although injustice might reign today, someday your supreme objective, justice, will be seen visible in all the world. We wait for that day with great expectation, knowing, dear Father, that you will continue to rescue us just as you did Noah and Lot. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.